That may well be the most beautiful song in our hymnal. And there are other beautiful things here today. The flowers that my wife and Carol so skillfully put together will make our potluck even more enjoyable. And of course, the most beautiful thing here today are the faces that I see, because this is a very special place for me. And I got a bit reminiscent of all the years of the church just came rushing in as Andy began to speak and talk about his birthday and being 25 years old. Well, if I'm not wrong on my math, I would have been 23 years old at Pentecost, my first Pentecost. And I've known so many people have come through Springfield, Nixa, Joplin, Fayetteville, Rolla. So many of them. And so many of them remained faithful. And they, so many were not faithful. And it's a lot of memories. And I just wanted to share that with you. Of course, you all know that today is a festival, and it is the Festival of First Fruits, and it's also called the Festival of Weeks. And we are observing the high day, the holy day of that festival, on the 50th day that we've been counting. One thing that really I get a lot of joy out of, when I go to the Feast of Tabernacles years ago at the Lake of the Ozarks, we'd have a lot of campfires. And we'd sit around the campfire, and we'd talk about how we came into the church. And there were so many incredible stories that I wished I had written them all down and I could share them with you. But recently in the Good News, what is that newspaper? The church newspaper? What? United News, yeah. Well, it's still Good News, but it's called United News. In that recent article, there was a guy named Ray, and he wrote his own story. He wrote his own story about how he came into the church. And I want to share that with you. If you didn't read it, it was really interesting. And I apologize. I ran off and left it on the dining room table. So I'll just give you an abbreviated version of it. Ray, just one morning, had no planning of this event at all, just walks through his house and notices his Bible and picks it up. He goes and gets in his car and he drives to Costco. He pulls to the back of the parking lot and begins to read his Bible. Now, Ray was not in God's church anyplace. He wasn't in any church. He just took his Bible and went to Costco and began to read. You know what happened 10 years later? He was still driving to Costco and spending an hour a day reading his Bible. For 10 years he read his Bible. And then something else happened to Ray. He ran on to an old friend. I've forgotten his old friend's name, but he is a member of the United Church of God. And they got together, and after 10 years of reading his Bible, Ray had never even paid any attention to the term Sabbath day, didn't know about the holy days, but he knew a lot about the Bible because he had been reading it for 10 years. Now, after he met his new friend, he began to notice that his friend talked about things like on the Sabbath, on the holy days, things that we're familiar with, words that mean something to us, but don't mean anything to the largest church here in Springfield, perhaps. So, make a long story or a long article, in this case shorter, Ray eventually became a member of our church. And he thinks, and he says this in the article, that God planted the first seed the first day he went to Costco and began to read. And the second step in his conversion was when his friend reunited their friendship, and his friend was a member of the United Church of God. Do you see God's hand in that at all? Does it take any imagination to realize that Ray needed 10 years of Bible study before he should be exposed to the truth? Because God wanted to condition him and get him ready for that. I thought that was a remarkable story, and I have a couple of others I'll share with you as we go along today. Today, I want to cover the subject of first fruits and the Holy Spirit. My goal today is to allow God's Spirit to actually work in this church here today, in all of your lives and in my lives, that the Spirit would teach us the right relationship between the believer and the believer who becomes the first fruit and the Holy Spirit. Today is the Feast of First Fruits, and it's also called the Feast of Weeks. Today is the Feast of First Fruits, and it symbolizes God's harvest of those chosen for his kingdom. So all of you have been chosen. All of the people that believe as we do have been chosen. Other people may have been chosen that I don't know about and do not understand how they could have been chosen. That's okay with me. Because one of God's main missions is to give his son a kingdom. He wants to give his son Jesus Christ a kingdom, and he wants to build a people that he can come and live with. We've learned that from the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. But you must not forget, it's still not all about us. It's not about Andy's birthday. No, it's about a lot more. It's about billions and billions of people. Because being a first fruit and being the builders of the world tomorrow, being builders of God's kingdom along with Jesus Christ, whom we are co-heirs with. Not just, when we sign the check, he doesn't have to come along and sign it also. When two people have a co-checking account, either one can sign and the deal is done. That's an interesting concept when you think about it, because we are going to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ, and the authority and the power that indicates is amazing when you stop and think about it. We are going to build a world that ultimately rejects all wrong. In God's kingdom, we will perfect a society that rejects all wrong things. And it will be powered by God's Holy Spirit. It will be powered by the Word of God. It will be powered by people that have perfected this first fruit status and have become co-heirs with Jesus Christ in God's kingdom. And again, not to pick on Andy, but it's not just for us. It's for literally billions to follow. And I ask you this question. Are you up to that job? Are you using the Holy Spirit to drive your life upward? Or do you feel you may be slipping a bit? Possibly some of us here today could have less of God's Spirit than we had this time last year. Because it's a caring process. It's a building process. Your likelihood of being a first fruit is in direct proportion to how well we protect God's Spirit. He gives us His Spirit, and then we have to grow His Spirit by the type of life we lead. When people see us, when you're out in the world and people see each of you, remember this little catchy phrase. We want them to see us as Pharaoh saw Joseph. Now, how did Pharaoh see Joseph? You can find that in Genesis 41 and 38, and I'll read it in the Modern King James Version where it says, "And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find any man like this, in whom the Spirit of God is?'" Or in the Complete Jewish Bible, it says it even more clearly and more directly. It says, "Pharaoh said to his officials, 'Can we find anyone else like him? The Spirit of God lives in him.'" People should see God's Spirit in us. It's a powerful light. It is the most powerful light that you can give. Probably, I hadn't thought of it this way, but God's Spirit shining in you is more powerful than just common courtesy or generosity. The things that people see in us as we go about our daily activities, God's Spirit shines through in a special way that even a pagan king recognized, and recognized to the extent that he said, "Can we find another man like Joseph anywhere that actually has God's Spirit living in him?" Well, we know that Moses had God's Spirit, and he used God's Spirit. We know that David had God's Spirit and used God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Today, and especially today, we should use the power of the Holy Spirit, which was mentioned in the sermonette about the sermonette before. Well, so we're really going after one another's backs here. But in all seriousness, the Holy Spirit gives us power to do things that we'd never be able to do without it. So now if you want it, in Acts 2, we see believers gathered to observe the feast that we're here to observe today, the Feast of First Fruits. In Acts 2, and I'm not going to turn there, and I'm right at this moment, I'm not going to read from there, so just set tight. We'll get down to reading some of it in just a minute. But you do understand that our Messiah asked the disciples and the apostles, or the apostles at that time, and many disciples too, I'm sure, to stay in Jerusalem until after Pentecost. They had big fish to fry. They had been given a very large assignment to preach the gospel to the whole world. That's all. But he said, "But now, if you can just hold your horses, stay around Jerusalem until after Pentecost, I'd really appreciate it." And they did. They did. Now, at Pentecost, some really interesting things took place. First, it says that a sound of rushing wind. So you think of that. What does that mean? What was the reality of that? Well, it could be that there was nothing moving in the room. No paper was rustling. None of the women's hair was beginning to go in the wind, because it says a sound of rushing wind. So, you know, you have to wonder, maybe the wind wasn't blowing, but there was this sound that was just deafening. And it got everyone's attention. And then suddenly with all this noise in the room, lightning began to run, just like if you were out in Kansas watching a lightning storm. It would run along the length of the room and back up, and then occasionally a finger would go down and be on someone's head. And it was most likely quite scary. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, now that was a problem in itself, because it got fairly confusing. Because when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they were able to do some things they had never done before. Like listen to a guy talking in one language here and another one over here, and they all understood it. So it was pretty confusing, and even some passerbys and some people there perhaps even accused everyone of being drunk. But that wasn't the case, as you all know. You can go down to Acts 2, and I will read a little bit here, starting in verse 7. Totally amazed, they ask, "How is this possible? Aren't all these people who are speaking from Galilee, aren't they all of the same language, basically, is what they're saying? Are they not Galileans?" Verse 8, "How is it that we hear them speaking in our native language? We are Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judeans, Cappadocians, Pontus, Asia." And he just goes on and on. "Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene. And there are visitors even from Rome here. They're Jews by birth and by proselytes." In other words, they've become Jews. They weren't born Jews, but they picked up on the religion. So you have all this excitement going on. "How is it that we hear them speaking in our own language about the great things God has done?" So that's an interesting line, because the first thing they began to talk about were all the great things that God had done. They couldn't have done that at the local tavern the night before because they wouldn't be able to communicate. But they may have all had experiences, great things that God had done for them out on the trail, on their way to Jerusalem, on their way home last year from the feast. They could have been talking about a lot of things that they experienced in their lives about the great things that God had done. Amazed and confused, they all went on asking each other, "What can this mean?" And then Peter stands up, and that's in Acts 2:14 through 16, and I'm going to read that from the complete Jewish Bible. It says, "Then Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice to address them. You Judeans, and all of you staying here in Jerusalem, let me tell you what this means. Listen carefully to me. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." Then Peter quotes from the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. You don't need to turn there. You can just stay in Acts because it's the exact same words. I'm going to read it from Joel, but it will read with what your book says in Acts. I'm not sure which chapter, maybe 17. Chapter 2, but maybe verse 15, it starts. In Joel 2:28, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit." So up to this point in Joel's prophecy, I can understand why Peter matches this event up to Joel's prophecy. Things seem to be pretty much the same. But as we read further, there are events that don't match as we understand it anyway. Like in Joel 2:30, it says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord." So Joel clearly states that this is not at Pentecost, not at the Pentecost that we're talking about anyway. This is at the great and terrible day of the Lord, something that is coming even in our future. In Joel 2:32, it says, "And it shall come to pass that Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. So, doesn't that sound like that's in the future? Doesn't that sound like that would be after the Feast of Trumpets and Christ would return and the deliverers would be there at Jerusalem? That's what it looks like to me. So in any event, Peter either knew that this was a type of dual prophecy that had part of it to be understood at a certain age and another part to be understood at another age, or he simply figured from the magnitude of the events that did occur, all the sound and all the tongues of fire and all the being able to understand foreign language and everything, he may have just been caught up in the moment and thought, whoa, this is it. And that wouldn't be a sin either. So we understand as of now that this means the time when the 144,000 and the great multitude described in the book of Revelation will culminate at the end of Pentecost as Christ returns. He binds Satan, and the world is full of God's Spirit. All these things come together real quickly, obviously. So this event was the calling of the New Testament. This event that we're covering was the calling of the New Testament church, I should add. I didn't say church, but that's been stated here already today. How I would like to share with you just one man's calling. I've already told you about Ray, but at this time, I want to tell you about someone that's actually in our church here in Springfield. And I called her and asked her if she would be embarrassed or if she cared if I told you about the story. Many of you may have already heard it from her. But it's Carol Campbell. One day she goes to the mailbox, opens a little lid, and there's a little envelope in there. No, it's a little magazine in there. And it's got her address on it, but it's got someone else's name. And it's probably the Good News magazine, right? Okay, it was a Good News magazine. And she takes it into her house and looks at it. And she told me that she checked around, tried to figure out who it belonged to, but there wasn't anybody by that name around. And she even had access to a lot of addresses through her job. And she searched, and there was nobody that had an electric bill anyway by that name. And so she read the magazine and found it interesting. It was obviously God's Holy Spirit planting a seed in her life. And make a long story short, she never did figure out who that person was, who that name was on the magazine. Now, I have some thoughts that I haven't shared with Carol, so I'll be interested in watching her reaction. But for the church to send out a magazine that has a person's name on it and an address, wouldn't they have sent it out the following month? I would have think that if the machine spit one out for the month she got it, that it would have spit it out the next month and the next month. But that must not have been the case because she never got another magazine. So what does that tell you? I don't know, but I know what it tells me. It tells me that was God working with her, and he just sent her a little airmail package. And I see these kind of things where God's Spirit works because, you know, we talk about seeds, but when we talk about seeds being planted, always remember that there's only one seed. Now, there's many fruits that one seed can bring about. But the only seed that's ever planted, by Jesus Christ as the seed of the Holy Spirit. Then, as you grow in the Holy Spirit, and as Mr. Durand spoke of this morning, the Holy Spirit produces fruit. And that can be a variety of things. And that's the beauty of lots of people. Everyone seems to have almost their own special fruit. Not always, but there are a lot of people that they can do things for me that no one else can ever do. They just have something about them that encourages me, lifts me up, does something like that. And it's special and it's unique to that individual. So I wish we had a campfire. We'd just let everybody tell their story. Myrna's probably even got one. I'm not sure. If she does, she hasn't told me yet. The seeds God the Father and God the Son plant in us through the Holy Spirit must have spiritual, fertile lives to grow in. For Ray and for Carol, and I didn't tell this part of it, but it's, she told me that she did that. She studied, she took the correspondence course for 10 years before she contacted the church. 10 years. That was the same number of years that Ray told in his story. So maybe that's a magic number. If you just hang in there for 10 years and study, maybe you'd be called into God's church. Tell all your friends about that. Get them started now so we don't have to wait more than 10 years to welcome them. Okay. As an analogy to God's Spirit, let me make a comparison to my life savings. We're talking money now. We switched from the Spirit to money. Okay. As an analogy to God's Spirit, let me make a comparison to my life savings, because I only have two rules about money. Number one, I was taught by an old Dutchman a long, long time ago that it's more important to pay attention to the return of your money than the return on your money. In other words, protect your money. Don't let it get out of your hands. Don't risk it. The second thing is to grow what you have. And I thought, what a perfect analogy for God's Spirit. When it comes to the Holy Spirit, these two principles, protect and grow, also apply to this, as it did in the case of money. Let's look at just a few points on protecting and growing God's Holy Spirit. Protect what you have of God's Holy Spirit. Don't do anything to damage it or to discourage it or to cause it not to live with you. Protect it like it's a great treasure, because it is the greatest possession that any of us have. Now, one of the ways that you can protect the Spirit is to overcome old habits. And I thought of a story last night. A friend of mine who is exceptionally cheap. I mean, I'm just being blunt about it. He's a pretty cheap guy. And that's a pretty uncomplimentary nature to have, really. That means I have to buy all the lunch. Means that I have to buy the beer. Because he's cheap. And that doesn't sound like anything that'd keep you out of God's kingdom. But old habits and old characteristics can really weigh you down spiritually. And for this particular friend, it was really difficult for him to have 3/4 of a tank of gas on the Sabbath, drive by a station that was 10 cents cheaper than anybody else in town. And he would, oh, it's 10 cents off, oh, full in and fill his tank up. Now, he was spiritually minded in other things in his life. But, see, you get the drift there that your old habits sometimes just are so natural that even though you're trying to be a good Christian, even though you're trying to live the way God wants you to, when you have those old habits, it's easy to just step out of being a Christian into being what you were, what you had been. And then step right in, hit the accelerator, and take off and never even know that you had stepped across the line. Those are the things that we have to watch out for. Another thing over the years I've noticed is that people don't deal with failure very well. When we don't deal with failure, it will hamper and even debilitate our spiritual lives. For example, here are a couple to make the point. And you can come up with hundreds of them. You can make these up on your own, and it would be a good exercise, really. But just take some of life's happenings, some of the things that happen to people in life that really seem to get them down. And one thing I've noticed is that some of my friends have had to declare bankruptcy. Okay, so you have to declare bankruptcy. That's not the end of the world. God even has a type of bankruptcy described in the Bible. But how you handle bankruptcy could make a difference in how successful you are spiritually. Because when you experience failure, like bankruptcy, you really only have two choices. You either change your ways so that you don't get back in the same situation. You either have a wake-up call. You either have this light go off in your head and say, why did I end up in bankruptcy? Or you just fall back into the same old thing and you step out again into the way you were. And when you step out of where you are into where you were, it's always damaging. It always hurts you. Divorce is probably the next largest thing. And I won't go into much detail, only to say that there are two things, again. This is the two things sermon. Two things of everything. Well, the two things that happen in divorce is you can either move on or you can play the blame game. And you can relive the horror that led to the divorce year after year, decade after decade. You can live in the past, or you can just simply move forward. And the last thing I want to talk about, that where we protect the Holy Spirit, and this is about protecting the Holy Spirit right now, and that is, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. The Spirit lives in your house. Make it comfortable for the Holy Spirit. Each of you are, you have a border, whether you realize it or not. God's Spirit lives within us. Don't make it hard on God's Holy Spirit. Don't grieve His Spirit. In Ephesians 4, and I'll read from the Complete Jewish Bible here, In Ephesians 4 and verse 30, it says, don't cause grief to God's Holy Spirit, for He has stamped you as His property until the day of final redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, violent assertiveness, and slander, along with all spitefulness. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, and forgive each other, just as the Messiah God has also forgiven you. So you have God's Spirit living in you. The more pleasant time you can spend with Him, the better. To have a big blow-up with your husband or your wife is grievous to God's Spirit, because He's living in us. He wants us to be, like it says in verse 32, to be kind to each other, to be tender-hearted, and forgive each other, just as the Messiah God has also forgiven you. So protect the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And the second point, going back to my money analogy, the second point was to grow. Well, grow the Holy Spirit. In Luke 1, in chapter 15, it says, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." Well, you know who they're talking about there? They're talking about John. John was a very special person. And we probably can't compare ourselves to John. I doubt if even Andy had the Holy Spirit from birth. Maybe. I don't know. What do you think? Okay, I'm just joking. John, of course, was a very special person, and Christ gave him the recognition of being the most righteous person. But you and I, we need to grow the Spirit. We don't really have all that we need right now. We need to grow God's Spirit. Now, I want to talk about Paul a bit. And I will go back to the King James Version. Paul met more than the Holy Spirit. He met the actual Son of God. Paul didn't just meet up with God's Spirit. It wasn't like Ray or Carol. No, Ray and Carol's story is very interesting. They met up with the Holy Spirit, and it planted seeds and brought them along after 10 years to literally eternal life and a position in God's kingdom. But Paul met more than the Holy Spirit. He actually met up with Jesus Christ in Acts 9:17, and it says that Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto you in the way as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight," because he had been blinded, "and be filled with the Holy Spirit." So Paul was a lot like Ray. Ray had all the book learning, and then he met up with God's Holy Spirit and changed his life. Paul had more book learning, of course, because he was actually a Pharisee. He had been brought up by a Pharisee. He knew everything that all the religious leaders knew, and probably more, because he was such a dynamic person. And because of that, God chose him to completely turn him around, completely change his heart, and bring him on board as an apostle. Just, God has that prerogative. It's just an amazing thing. So here we see where Ananias went and said those words to Paul. Do we use God's Holy Spirit wisely, as Paul did? Protecting God's Spirit and growing God's Spirit are the two most powerful methods of building a life that leads to becoming a first fruit in God's kingdom. With God's Holy Spirit, we cannot fail to be a first fruit. We have help that is immeasurable. It's just more help than we could ever imagine. But sometimes I don't think we really realize that it's literally not in these notes. It's not in Dale's Bible. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. Develop a relationship with that Holy Spirit and become tender-hearted, kind, and forgiving. Don't let old wounds mess up a great life. Work hard to be a good friend of the Holy Spirit. We have a spectacular example in Jesus Christ, our brother, Messiah and King, and I might say the first of the first fruits, the first person to successfully become a first fruit. We haven't quite crossed the finish line yet. And to think, we are co-heirs. I keep coming back to that. We are co-heirs with him in the kingdom. The Father and the Son love us so much, and that's why they share their Spirit with us. In the Holy Spirit today, enabling us to reach the kingdom of God. And that's why I titled this message, First Fruits and the Holy Spirit. Because I know that if we're going to be first fruits, we have to have the Holy Spirit. The sooner we live by the Spirit, the sooner we can say, as David did in Psalms 119, hey, I've really done good today. I wasn't sure I would be able to talk this long, but it's working out really well. In Psalms 119 and verse 27, it says, David said, "Make me to understand the way of your precepts, so I shall talk of thy wondrous works." Remember how I talked earlier about the day of Pentecost and how the people, when they could communicate with one another, they began to talk about it. They began to tell stories of all the great things that God had done for them. Even though, like I said, the night before at the local pub, it'd just be a bunch of grunts. Good beer. You know, they couldn't talk about anything in detail because they couldn't communicate. Well, David wanted to communicate. And he wanted to communicate all the wondrous works that God had done for him. That's really all I've been doing today, is telling you about the wondrous love that Jesus Christ has for us and how he wants us to be in his kingdom, how he wants us to become first fruits. One of the most remarkable stories I got my stories mixed up a little bit, and so I'm going to have to think this through to know exactly where to go from here. Well, we're going to go back here to Acts 14. I'll be perfectly honest with you. And we all should always be perfectly honest. I always like that when people say, "Well, let me be honest." Oh, yeah? How do I know you're going to be actually honest this time? But it's a way of saying things, and you know what I mean. I want to be perfectly honest with you. Even with the aid of the Holy Spirit, entering the kingdom of God will not be a cakewalk. We have rough roads ahead. And that's why I want us to have more of God's Spirit to enable us to cross those difficult roads, those difficult problems that we'll face down in the future. In Acts 14, verse 21, I'm going to read again from the Complete Jewish Bible. It says, "After proclaiming the good news in that city and making many people into disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith, and reminding them that it is through many hardships that we must enter the kingdom of God." So, if we take Paul's warning, we realize that it won't be smooth sailing ahead. There will be difficulties. There will be big, huge potholes in the road. And we'll have to figure out a way to get around them. You know, Satan has a super move I've seen him use on believers with believers that have past sin in their lives. That's a particular person. It's not necessarily anyone in this room. I don't know you that well. But when you have really big sins in your life, he tries to discourage them. He tries to get them to step out of the zone, so to say. Step out into their old world and meet up with their old friends and do the old things that they used to do. He tried to use that on Paul. Satan tried to use that on Paul, but it didn't work on him. And hopefully it will never work on us. That we will be as smart as Paul and be able to deal with the past sins of our lives. Paul, of course, we think of him as being a great disciple, and he was. We think of him as doing many godly things, and he did. But he also was man. And before he received God's Holy Spirit, he was a horrible man. He was just simply a horrible person. I'm going to cover an area of Paul's life here. When Paul is being put on trial for preaching Christ and the resurrection, in Acts 26, 9, 10, and 11, Acts 26, 9, 10, and 11, Paul makes a startling confession. How would you like for me to confess my sins up here today? It would be startling. You would be startled. But I can read this actually in the Bible, and it's startling to me when I read it. He says, in verse 9 of chapter 26, I truly thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which I also did in Jerusalem, and I shut up many of the saints in prison. Having received authority from the chief priest, and they being put to death, I cast my vote. Do you realize what he just said? He cast his vote to have one of us kill a believer. He cast his vote to kill you. And I punish them often in every synagogue. I compel them to blaspheme. Do you know what that would mean? If I compel Don to blaspheme, I'd have to knock him to the ground and put a gun to his head. Curse God. It's a serious situation that's being described here. And being exceedingly furious against them, I persecuted them even to the outside cities. In other words, he chased them into the country. He'd chase you down in the woods. He'd find you. And he'd persecute you. In John 3, in verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, Paul was baptized and did receive the Holy Spirit. And he can enter in as a first fruit. But Satan worked on him. I don't have a lot of information in my head right now, but I know I've read it in the past that Paul really did regret what he did to the church. And it shows up in several scriptures. In John 3:6, it says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel what I say to you. You must be born again. The Spirit breathes where he desires, and you hear his voice, but you do not know where he comes from or where he goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. God's Holy Spirit and first fruits go together like a hand in glove.